Lord God, pleased with you, the teacher. We come to your word with trembling, because we know you speak through these words, that you are living and active, present with us now by your spirit. And we want to sit under your word. We want to take what it says, digest it, live it, have it shape our hearts, our ministries, our churches, for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Church as the family of God, that's the metaphor we've got to today, the last in that series, and every time it's the best one, you know, so this one is now the best one. In fact, I was just listening to someone talk about this, and he pointed out that there's more family language to describe the church in the New Testament than all the other metaphors of the church put together. So if you take together all the stuff about the bride, the building, the body, all that kind of stuff, it is just hugely outweighed by the family household language. We've got a verse there just to tether us to start with. I'll go through some other stuff, but this is 1 Timothy 3:15. If I'm delayed, this is why Paul's writing, if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves, to behave in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, I don't think really I should be talking about this. I think it should be Oscar Jimenez, who I asked if he would be willing to do this, and he said he'd love to, but just this he's in a particularly busy time at the moment. But I'm hoping that we might be able to write something together on this, because he's done a huge amount of things. I guess probably most of you have met Oscar and know him. I mean, he is not only a super brother and wonderful pastor and missionary, church planter, but he's a great scholar. I mean, he is serious. I've been trying to read through his PhD, and it is a serious bit of work. I mean, it's really, really high quality scholarship.
In English.
In English, yeah. So he's written that in English. High quality academic English, and it's very, very careful study of Ephesians 2 on the metaphors there. But he's also done a paper recently on Ephesians 1 for Tyndale Fellowship, which is very, very good as well. And I'll refer to some of that stuff. But he's particularly helped me. We've had some conversations over the last week or two about this issue of the household family language. And yeah, he's got a massive depth of thinking on that. So as I've looked into this, I've thought there's a huge amount here. He'd be much better at giving this than I would, but I'd do my best. I think two big things really, with the last one is, I'll put it as three here on that handout, but stuff that I think Oscar's really helped me to see here. One is that all this kind of family language is grounded in theologically in adoption. And that is very significant, partly because, I mean, adoption is just beautiful stuff. When you go into the theology of adoption, what the Father has done, Jesus being our elder brother, the Spirit is sonship, it's just beautiful. But I think looking at this has helped me to remember that it's not just a personal dynamic there, which is perhaps the one that we often reflect on when we think about adoption. But we've been adopted into a family to be brothers, and that's got huge horizontal implications. But it also has missional implications, because by very nature, like, a family that grows by adoption is bringing people who are not in the family into the family, isn't it? So adoption, just that. But when you start thinking through, well, how do people become brothers in the church? Well, how are they added to the household? They're added to the household by adoption. Those who were far off and strangers are brought into the household by adoption. So it's grounded in this kind of theology, but it's also seen in practice. Because you could, I guess, say that we're all brothers, theologically that's true, but it doesn't necessarily have to be lived out. Doesn't it actually have to mean anything in practice, in visibly? But it does, as we look at the mission of the church, as we look at the rollout of the Great Commission church planting, we see that very closely tied into this idea of household. In the practice, but also how it kind of structures, shapes the dynamics going on there. But as I've put on there, not always in the most obvious way. So the church is the household. There are some ways in which it is like a human family. You can map that straight across. Other ways in which it's not obvious. And you get that even in the 1 Timothy 3:15. It's like, so that people will know how they ought to conduct themselves in God's household. It's not obvious. Just by saying it's God's household doesn't necessarily mean people are, okay, right, I know exactly how to behave in that household. God's household has a slightly different structure. We've got to think through how that maps on quite carefully. Okay, let me just kind of like run through picking up at some stuff through the New Testament. Okay, so this is just like and there's obviously masses there. Someone, one of the scholars that I was reading was saying 271 metaphorical uses of the word brother in the New Testament. 271. That's not when it's not Jesus' brothers. This is talking about metaphorical uses of the church as brothers. 271. So there's a lot of data here, and that's just brothers. If you put in inheritance, sons, heirs, children, family, household, house, language, there's a huge amount of material. So just scraping the surface, but just to give a little whistle stop tour. Okay, so Matthew. I mean, if you've got a Bible there, or there's some more sort of at the on the shelf at the back if you want a physical one or your phone. So Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. It's a huios word. It is sons, even if it's children in some translations. Sons of God. And then as you go through Matthew 5 to 7, lots of references to brothers. So, you know, verse 22, like, you know, if you're angry with your brother, you know, it's like if your brother sins, lots of stuff about brothers. But also as you go through chapter 6, so lots of stuff about the father. So that there's lots of this family language, father, how we treat brothers. If you flick onto Matthew 18, let's see, classic church text, starts off with talking about people becoming like a child, language of the father. Verse 10, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, then it talks about the process of dealing with the sin of your brother. But then also with Peter's question, how many times should I forgive my brother? So this is how forgiveness is supposed to work among the brotherhood of the church. Flick on to Matthew 23. Can someone read verse 8 and 9?
You're not to be called Babylon, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And you call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven.
Okay, interesting. So you're all brothers. God is your father. So it'd be interesting to come back to this. It doesn't, I think you can make the case in the church that the pastor is not the father. I think it's quite careful avoidance of that, but we'll come back to that. But it's just interesting here, isn't it? You're all brothers. There's one father, there's one teacher, one master, one ruler. It's God himself. Okay, if we go to Matthew 25. Actually, just Matthew 24 is interesting. Matthew 24, end of Matthew 24. Who is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them the food at the proper time? There's a bit of debate, but I think I'd argue here he's talking mainly to the pastors, the elders, the leaders of the church. But interestingly, it's household language again. but it's not the father and the children. It's a steward or I think it's oikietes is the one who is the put in that position of administrating the food to the household, or the, where it says servant is doulos, slave. So it's interesting, isn't it, that and Calvin comes back to this when he's commenting on 1 Timothy 3:15 that in God's household, the pastor is the steward, the elders are the stewards, the slaves, really. So it's been used in a slightly different way there. Okay, Matthew 25, you've got the sheep and the goats, and you've got the king coming and talking to them. And verse 40, I love this. Verse 40, the king will reply. This is the king who's come in his glory, in his heavenly glory. The Son of Man sat on his throne. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. I had to do a double take there. Who are they brothers of? The king. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is obviously talking about himself, but himself as the king, and yet the king has brothers, and these brothers are the least. These are the ones that kind of people kind of, are in prison and getting persecuted and naked, and they're kind of being trodden on by the world. How you treat those? Well, those are my brothers, says the king. Very striking. Then you have Jesus' death and resurrection. You get to Matthew 28. Verse 10, then it's very explicit here. So that was Jesus telling a parable, but now he makes it, it's very explicit. Matthew 8, 28, 10. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Jesus is, he's risen. I think it's significant. He's died and risen. You get the same thing in John's gospel. At that point, he says, go and tell my brothers. Okay, let's flick onto Mark. Then we won't go through all of the books in quite the same detail. Mark 3.
Just what's, yeah, go on. Sorry, can I talk? Yeah. What's the significance of Matthew 27?
So Jesus is talking about, I think this is the first time that Jesus, in Matthew, that Jesus is talking explicitly, directly to other people as my brothers.
Okay.
He's already said
okay.
That there is another incident which we'll come on to in Mark, where he talks about he's my mother and his sister. But this seems to be the first time.
Okay.
He's risen from the dead.
Christ, that he refers to people conceptually, but never addressed them directly.
Yeah, or you might say these are my disciples or my apostles, or even my friends. But this is my brothers. So Mark 3, and you get a similar incident in Matthew, but it's interesting in Mark 3, verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, oikos. In some translations it says, Jesus was at home, but it seems it wasn't actually, if you read the context, it doesn't seem that it was his home, it's probably Simon Peter's home, but then Jesus entered, so Jesus is at home. It's just interesting, there's a crowd gathered around him, in an oikos, and he's teaching them. But then there's this discussion. And then verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him, and a crowd was sitting around him in the oikos. And they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. Then looking at those seated in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And I don't know if you've taught that passage in a non-Western context. It's so kind of like, people, I don't know if you've found that in kind of South Asian cultures, people are like, what is Jesus doing there? I mean, people start to doubt whether Jesus was actually sinless. They're like, I know Jesus is sinless, but like here, he seems to be clearly being incredibly offensive. It's like, you don't, like your mother and your family are standing at the door. Of course you go up and greet them. This is incredibly radical, shocking thing to do. And yet he's making a very sharp point, isn't he? This is my family. I don't think we might come onto this, but I don't think we can push maybe the brothers, sisters, mothers. But there does seem to be a little bit of differentiation there. It's interesting, but he's certainly saying this family here, this is the really important one, not this, the other family that I have. Yeah, I mean, you've got Matthew, Mark 10, you've got the stuff about if you've lost your, whoever's lost family, basically, Luke 10, 30, whoever's, you know, lost their family, actually, even now, there will be brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. It's interesting, both from that bit, and Mark 3, it doesn't mention fathers. I don't know whether that's significant, it might be, but it doesn't mention fathers, but it mentions brothers, sisters, mothers. Okay, if we go on to Luke, just one place to land in Luke. Luke 15 is interesting, because it's the story of two brothers, yeah. And we've got the sheep and the corn, the two brothers on there. And, you know, why is he telling this story? He's telling this story because there's all these tax collectors and sinners gathering around, and the Pharisees are kind of, you know, muttering about that. Jesus is welcoming to take, he eats with, he welcomes into his sort of table fellowship these kind of outcasts. And they don't understand that, so he tells them this story about the younger and the older son. Just one thing, just to point out there, that again, it struck me, this is a Kenyan brother preaching on this, and I'd never seen that point before, but he was saying, well, the responsibility of an older son is to go after the younger son. I mean, it's not the main point of the passage, and he didn't make it the main point of the passage, but he was saying in most Northwestern cultures, the older child, the older son, has a very significant role in the family. And part of that is to have some responsibility for the younger siblings. So if one of them is kind of like, suddenly runs off, you know, does great disrespect to his family, then runs off, it should be the older son should go after him and sort it out and bring him back. But he doesn't. And that seems, you know, that's part of the point, isn't it? The Pharisees are just not interested in running after these guys. But it just made me think, okay, so brother, a lot of the way that the New Testament takes the brother stuff is about brotherly love and responsibilities between the brothers, holiness. But there's also that outward looking element, you know, the younger son. It's a bit like we saw with the kind of the shepherd imagery. There's an outward lookingness to it as well. That concern to run after the one who's far off. Okay, if you go to John's Gospel, what do we have? John 1, great Christmas passage, isn't it? And we find, okay, this is how you get into the family. John 1, can someone read verse 12 and 13 for us?
Yet to all who did not receive him, to those who believed in his name, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of husband's will, but born of God.
It's great. It's beautiful, isn't it? And it's, as you know, through John, there's that kind of whoever, all kind of language that is very, very outward looking, beyond the Jews, whoever, anyone, can become children of God. Just click on to John 11, 52. This is the prophecy of the inadvertent prophecy of the high priest, verse 51, that Jesus would he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So I think it's very similar to what we saw with the kind of the sheep stuff, you know, these scattered sheep to be drawn together. And the suggestion that these are sheep children who don't even know they're sheep children yet, to be gathered together into this family. That's what Jesus is doing. That's why he's come. Then just flick on to the end. John 20:17. And this is why I was saying it's similar to the Matthew 28 thing, I think. Jesus said, for 20:17, Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me. I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers," again, significantly, first time in this gospel. "Go to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So death, resurrection. Now Jesus says that there's this, my Father is their Father, and I have brothers. And then we can follow on through, we go through Acts. We won't go through Acts, but Acts has got, interestingly, loads of stuff happens in households, isn't it? Think of Philippi. What were the two kind of big, that's three really, but what were the two of the big kind of conversion stories that happened there?
In households. Jada.
Yes, is it Jada and his household?
Lydia.
And there's Lydia and her household. And that seems to become the base. That's where they meet. And you have this idea of sort of from house to house, Paul's ministry. It's from house to house. So the oikos seems to be significant there. If we go on to Romans, Romans 8, obviously beautiful adoption passage. Romans 9 is a lovely one, again, for this outward lookingness of adoption. Romans 9, verse 26. Quoting, I think, Hosea, it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," that they will be called sons of the living God. Paul is applying that to the Gentiles coming in, becoming the sons of God. Galatians, again, wonderful, wonderful place to go in terms of the structure of what adoption is. Galatians 4. It is helpful reading some of the kind of historical background about what did adoption and what did household, what did oikos mean in the ancient world. That is quite helpful stuff, but isn't it wonderful when the Bible actually really gives us all the key background of what's going on here? What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. It was necessary for God to send his son for this adoption to happen. God sent his son, born of a woman, so fully man, born under law, to redeem those under law. Notice the redemption thing going on there. That we might receive full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit calls out Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God made you also an heir. Click on to chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers or the household of faith. Now, Ephesians is the one that really, this really blew my mind. And this is Oscar's work on Ephesians. And what Oscar does is he shows how chapter 1 is not just a collection of doctrines, but it's rooted in household language, that the adoption theme is very, very strong there in a number of ways. So one of the reasons it's strong is because the father is taking the initiative all the way through this. So particularly looking at chapter verses 3 to 14, the initiative is all coming from the father. He's the he's the subject of all those verbs. You've also got the, just see if I can find my notes here. The key is all driving towards inheritance, isn't it? But also redemption there, sort of Oscar links it through, you've got it in the Galatians passage, but also in various other places, redemption is actually very tied into adoption language. So what was the key event of redemption in the Old Testament?
Absolutely.
Yeah, and which was, in a sense, a sacrifice for the household, isn't it? Which is interesting. As they come out of Egypt, they're told they have to redeem their firstborn son to remember that particular occasion. Redemption is there's a family thing to it, which I don't think I'd seen before. So yeah, it's about slaves, it's about prisoners, it's about ransom. But also you have the kinsman redeemer, don't you, Ruth? There's a lot of time, even of the idea of redemption. And plan, when it says verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times would have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. It's slightly hidden in the language there, but the plan there is that is the economy language. It's again, there's a household idea there. So it's God's plan in Ephesians 1 seems to be that the father is wanting to get a family and give them an inheritance through the son. He has to redeem them to give them that. Like when if you were adopting a child in the ancient world, you'd have to pay off all their debts and possibly buy them out of slavery to have them as your child. But it's the adoption, it's the inheritance, it's the making an heir that is the key thing here, and the Holy Spirit is the seal of that inheritance. Does that make sense? There's kind of there's a household thing that he sees going on there. And then you go into chapter 2, and what Oscar shows there is you get this movement from, it's all about kind of bringing people from far away to close, but there's this kind of transition between the metaphors of the citizen, the nation, or the city, really, because citizenship and city were very, very closely related. So this idea of citizenship, and then household, family, and then temple. So verse 12, chapter 2. Remember that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For himself is our peace. He's made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his body, you've got the body metaphor as well here, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, here's the key bit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. So you're now, you were outside that citizenship, outside the city. You are now inside and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as chief cornerstone. The thing about household is you can use house of people, or you can use it of a building, can't you? So it has that flexibility, which means you can sort of move off, which often Paul and does in 1 Timothy as well. But you can move from the house of the people to the building. But I think what Oscar helped me to see was that the members of God's household, that is a really, really important thing. The family, because you've been, from chapter one, you've been adopted into the family. This is what God is doing. He's building a family of his children. I'm just going to come up for air for a minute there, because I've just been crashing through quite a few things. We could carry on, but any kind of things that this is straight away, or questions or comments. or connections that people are making.
So it's the point in 19.
Mm.
It's both hands, not either or. So household, so members of his household, you read that, you think, okay, members of a household, that's people in a house. Except that household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple, at which point that's architectural language. So is your point that it morphs?
Yeah, I think that's it. There's a sort of a sliding between those three metaphors. So actually, although it doesn't seem it to us, there's actually quite a close slide between the fellow citizens and the household language, because I hadn't realised this, but you could only really have an oikos in the technical sense in Roman, Greek and Jewish culture if you were a citizen. It was not everyone had, a slave didn't have an oikos. You had to be a person of some standing to have a household, to own property and slaves. And so certainly under Roman way of thinking, it would be and Greeks, it would be the citizens of a city who would have an oikos. So already once you've said your fellow citizen, you're already thinking you're in that kind of territory of having an oikos. But then, once you start talking about the household, then you can slide on from the people into a building. And I think Oscar would say that actually the temple language that you get at the end there is actually the summit. That's actually even more powerful language than family. So we really should have done another session on temple, which we haven't got time to do. But that's a whole other kind of thing to think about, the temple and God dwelling by his spirit in the temple. But that's even more intense actually than family. But I think there's a slide between those three. If that makes sense. Is that all right? We could go through various other places. Hebrews would be another place to go in terms of Hebrews very closely links the Jesus taking flesh so that he could taste death, but also to be our brother. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. So you start to kind of see through all of these things that that adoption is the initiative of the Father. It's all the Father's plan, but also it's very much Jesus, isn't it? Jesus had to take our nature and he had to die and rise again to call us brothers. And then he sends his spirit that we would have the spirit of sonship. So there's a really strong theological basis here. I think it's also outward looking because it's about incorporating people from all nations into that family. Let's go to 1 Timothy then, because that's kind of where we should be really. And 1 Timothy 3, you've got these qualifications for the overseer. And verse 4, he must manage his own family well, his own oikos well, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, oikos, how can he take care of God's church? Care word there is I like that. It's a rare word, and it's the only other places in the New Testament is of the Good Samaritan caring for the guy who's all battered and puts him on his. I think it's lovely, isn't it? That kind of care, that sort of tending to his needs, really going above and beyond to care for him. So. But you see the connection there, don't you? You've got two oikoses, because certainly when you get to chapter 3, verse 15, you have God's oikos. So there's a very clear logic here, isn't it? If someone can't manage their own oikos, then how can they manage God's? There's a very close mapping there. But I think it's interesting that the overseer is called an overseer. He's not called the father of the church. I can't find anywhere where there's any reference to a pastor being, as in his office, being a father of the church. So Paul talks about his ministry as like a father in 2 Thessalonians. He said in chapter 1, interestingly, that Timothy is my true son in the faith. I think it's not, interestingly, I think whenever he talks about Timothy as his son or other people as his spiritual children, he always uses a technon word rather than huios, which is interesting because it's a slightly, it's not as heavy a word. Huios has that idea of like the son, but he always actually uses child. And it's not in relation to his office. So it does seem like, certainly with Paul and John, Apostle John, they did talk about people as their spiritual children. There's a debate about, you know, whether that continues now. Is it appropriate? Is that an apostolic thing? Or would it be appropriate for us if, you know, you bring someone to Christ to say that's my spiritual son or daughter? I don't know, but it's not an office in the church thing. I think it's quite interesting that those things are not connected in that way. That there's a management, which then, if you go back to the steward idea, is a bit different. Because these are all brothers, and you have one father. So if you go to chapter 4, verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, that's how you talk about the church, the brothers. But this is another interesting thing. It's like, in some ways, the brothers thing is like radically levels everyone out. So like everybody is exactly equal status. And if you've come into that as a slave, like you would really feel that massive exaltation. Like James talks about brother, you read through James, it's brother, brother, brother all the way through, isn't it? And he points out, you know, for those from a low position, that's an incredible thing, isn't it? To be called brothers, children of God. To be in any kind of household as a son would be a huge honor for them. But then to be in God's household is an incredible thing. All of us, but it says this radical leveling. We're all brothers. You only have one father, one real teacher. Does that mean that there's no kind of difference between how we treat people within the family? Well, chapter 5, verse 1, don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So I think the overriding thing is there are brothers, we're all brothers, but that doesn't mean that you completely forget people's age, gender, status, that we don't forget that. So an interesting example of that is chapter 6, verse 2. Those who have believing masters, those who have believing masters, and not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. It's interesting, isn't it? So your brothers, that they are brothers, that is true, but there should be a respect there because there's a sort of, we might say, an employment relationship. It's not quite employment, is it? But there is some kind of difference, and there's a respect due there, although they are all brothers. And then also in chapter 5, you have this long section about the widows, which we haven't got time to go into. There is that debate. Is it talking about two different things or one thing? It's a bit hard to tell, but it does. One thing that I think is clear here, again, there's that recognition that within the brothers, there are some of these brothers who are called widows, and like some of them are like really in need. Now, if they have their own oikos, their own family, verse 4, then they should care for them. So the oikos, the family of the church, doesn't kind of nullify or cancel those other family units. No, the first place that someone should be cared for practically is by their own family. But if they haven't got any family, then I think what this is saying, 1 Timothy 5, is that the church in a few situations might take a genuinely needy widow and, in a sense, take the responsibility of family for her. I think this is really practically helpful. It's basically saying, like, don't just kind of like try and deal with the needs of everyone. Take those who qualify, basically, and are genuinely in need. And if there is no other family, you be family for them, and that's going to be like a really serious responsibility. That's not a small thing. You are basically then being family for them. Great. Okay. I think I'll pause again there. I think that the key things I was trying to say are this whole brother household language is very strongly grounded in theology, adoption, which is a beautiful thing. When you start looking at the how does that actually cash out in practice, loads of implications for that in terms of Philadelphia is that wonderful word in 6 times in the New Testament, isn't it? Brotherly love. We treat one another as brothers, but there is a bit of structuring, there is a bit of differentiation within there, both that's existing from people's own position in different families, but then also you're going to need stewards within the family who are going to make sure everyone's getting their food, the word of God at the proper time. Any thoughts, questions, suggestions?
Just reminded of it's the kingdom through covenant stuff. They make son and father like the big thing for the whole, one of the biggest things for the whole of the Bible overview. So just making Adam is called the son of God. Out of Israel, I call my son. If you won't let my firstborn son go, I'm going to kill his firstborn son. As he did. Just opening it up even. Thinking about preaching on Exodus and what you're saying about the redemption and the link to sonship, that's just opening up even more.
Absolutely.
The story is it's a helpful extra move. I hadn't really thought about the redemption.
To land it, being the kind of individual I am, as I understand it, I think therefore there are four so whats. So I think one, there is the shared privilege of being able to call God as Father. So in other words, what is the significance of this terminology? It is we share the common privilege of being able to call God as our Father. Secondly, we are precious and valued. In other words, we are the Son. God is able to call us, we're members of his family. So it's that kind of precious, loved, valued, that.
See what love the Father has lavished on us.
Yes. Yeah. Where's that?
1 John 3.
Thank you. Obligation to care and love. There is an obligation. In other words, these are your brothers. So that kind of, that's not nothing. The implication of you being the family of God means this is family. They look after your family. Finally, as I understand it, there's a revelatory thing, which is not quite the language, but John 3:35. This is how they will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Now, what is this disciples' language? But that a family is your earlier point. It's not just personal, it's communal. And you're part of a community that loves one another. And therefore there is an evangelistic purpose to being the family of God. In other words, this is a different kind of family. It's a better kind of family. It does things differently. Oh, it's the family of God. So I think that's what I've gleaned from, am I on the right lines?
Yeah, no, I think those are all really helpful. I think a family of God thing as well, another thing worth picking up. It happens in all of these metaphors, isn't it? It's all the of God, it's the bride of Christ, it's his ownership. So I think that's another reason why it's not the leader is not the father of the household, because it's God's household. It's like, you've got a particular role within that, but it's God's household. Thank you. And I think Mike Gilbert Smith's point the other day was when he was talking about membership, he was talking about the dinner table where you you want to have friends come around. You know, you so you you don't want a sort of a family in a kind of a closed, kind of inward looking thing that we're just spending all our time loving one another. You want the sort of family where there's two or three empty seats at the table and other people are coming in. They're aware that they're not part of the family, but they see how your family works. They're really welcome, they're loved. And in time, they might get adopted as well into that family. And that's, yeah. So I think it's that kind of, that there is that outward looking element as well.
Think about how he used the language of Chuck Trumbull. It's sort of just reflecting on the way I use it. It's almost to throw away. You know, it doesn't actually come with the sort of richness of this. It's like, oh, you know, we're kind of church family. That means we kind of hang out. You know, we have to get together every now and then because that's what families do. Rather than, you know, it's God's family. It's not actually. It is our family, but it's not first of all my family. It is God's family, of which I am a part.
And I think that's really helpful. So not just like, well, we like doing this because this is our family thing. It's like, well, we want to have a culture which is God's culture. And I think the thing I was thinking about, the why it's not always obvious, I was reading an article in Tyndale Bulletin where the guy was saying, you know, that weird bit in 1 Corinthians 11 about the head coverings. Well, he was saying, and there's loads of theories about that, but one of the theories is that, so churches are meeting in oikoses, in households generally at that point. And it was this kind of weird space where it was like, is it a public space or is it a private space? And for Greek and Roman women, certainly, they would, when they go into public space, they would veil their heads, put some on their heads. When they're in private space, they kind of, you know, take it off. Also, they would have different, within the family, they might actually have quite a lot of sort of power, control in terms of, you know, managing slaves and this, that, and the other, and children. Outside the home, they didn't have that. So there was this kind of confused thing of like a potential confusion when you end up having these spaces where we're meeting in this kind of quite intimate, in the household, but like, what is this? Is it all right for women to teach, for example, in this kind of setting? Because it's home, isn't it? It's family. And so I think that's part of what's going on in 1 Timothy as well, when it's like, so that you would know how to behave in the household of God. It's like, well, okay, let me explain how it works in the household of God. Actually, 1 Timothy 2, there are still these kind of gender distinctions and stuff. This is in a sense still a kind of a public space. We are going to have outsiders coming in. Do you know what I mean? So I think there's an interesting thing going on there. I think you're right, that kind of the weightiness of the language, but also the fact that it's God's it's God's church. Yeah. Any other implications that people can think of?
There's another camera angle on the centrifugal, centripetal mission stuff, you know, that, but like, yeah, just the over implications of saying it's now centrifugal, go and make disciples. You're sending, you're going in order to start families that then centripetal people. I'm getting this right around, aren't I? We all know what we mean.
Yes, that's right.
The plug you've allowed people in.
Yes.
There is. But that is just another camera angle. Getting that balance right. Like, it's not all centripetal Old Testament, centripetal.
No, that's right. And I think that's been there. I think this is something that person's pointed out before, I think, is run through hopefully all these different metaphors, is that ecclesiology and missiology, they go together, and the church is doing both those things at the same time. It's gathering and it's looking out to gather others in.